If you're younger than about 40 years old, you've probably never witnessed a scene like the one described in this parable told by the Lord Jesus. Until federal regulations and laws, well-meaning though they may be, made it impossible, this is how significant numbers of men earned their daily bread. Almost every community had a place known to both employers and laborers where it was possible to go in the morning and simply wait until men arrived for the offer of work. A truck might pull up and the foreman would say, "I need 5 men who can do carpentry skills or masons." For most of human history, in fact, this kind of day labor has been universal. And that's what the Lord Jesus assumes his hearers understand, that in the unnamed community, a man with a vineyard needs day laborers to help him bring in his harvest. It's a long, hot day of work, 12 hours of backbreaking labor. And at several times during the day, he brings in more men and more men and more men, going back to the labor pool each time. The scandal comes at the end, when the men who've been working hard all day long, the first hired, come to understand that they're going to be paid exactly the same as the ones who came at the end of the day and worked barely an hour. It's not that those who've been working all day are going to be paid less than they agreed to. That was stipulated at the beginning. It was 1 denarius, 1 silver coin. That was the standard payment for one day's labor. And they were going to be paid what they agreed to. No, the problem is those who only worked an hour are going to be paid the same wage. And it arouses in those who have worked the hardest indignation at injustice. And that's when the owner of the vineyard rebukes them. "My friend, I am not cheating you. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what is yours. But what if I wish to give to this last one the same as you? Am I not free to do as I wish with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous?" Now, in many cases, when the Lord Jesus teaches in a parable, the very next thing we read is his private explanation of the meaning of the parable to the 12. In this case, we don't have that. And so we're free to speculate. What did the Lord mean? What was the point of this parable? And over the centuries, 3 primary meanings have emerged for those who read the text. First, that the Lord Jesus is describing the final judgment on the last day and warning us that our normal human expectations of justice, of giving to each that which he is due, will be confounded on the last day. Thus, the last will be first and the first will be last. A second possible meaning is that he's describing the whole history of salvation and that the revelation of the one only living and true God, which was given first to Israel, is going to be given finally to all the nations, to the Gentiles, to the Goyim. And this might arouse indignation among the Jews. After all, they've borne the heat of the day more than any others. Because they were first, they suffered. And these last will be grafted on to the vine at the end. Well, how is that just? The third possibility is that he's describing the pattern of conversion in every human life. Some are awakened to religious faith very early in their lives, almost from the moment they can make the sign of the cross as toddlers. Some people simply believe. For others, it comes after long struggle, years of doubt, some at the very end. in this understanding of the parable, whether one's faith in the Lord Jesus comes early in life or very late makes no difference, because all are to be given a place in the Father's eternal kingdom. So it could be any of these three, or some other one, or a combination thereof. But at the heart of all of these understandings of the parable lies this question: is the landowner being unfair? And the problem we have in answering that question is that in human affairs, we can have justice or we can have mercy, but not both at the same time. Think, for example, of a convicted criminal who, at his sentencing hearing, throws himself on the mercy of the court. The very phrase reveals the split. Justice can be done, and the judge can give him the harshest sentence possible, or the judge can have mercy and be lenient, but not both. The tension between justice and mercy in human affairs is resolved in this parable by the insight which the Lord gave to the prophet Isaiah: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." Our understanding of what each person is due, the definition of justice, giving to each that which he is due, is conditioned by our way of thinking, our very human, natural way of thinking. A man who commits a crime should be punished. A man who lives an upright and virtuous life should be rewarded with a good reputation, with prosperity, with the respect of his neighbors. The difficulty is this: there is no correspondence in the relationship between man and God to be found in the relationships among men. We can spend our entire lives seeking to follow the Lord Jesus in the way of the cross, trying to live the life of the new creation, receiving the sacraments regularly and worthily, and we have no more claim on God's love by having done so than the drug addict or the prostitute or the armed robber who lives in despair. And yet that is precisely what we have such a hard time accepting. My friend, I am not cheating you. Are you envious because I am generous? Over and over, the Savior warned the scribes and the Pharisees that prostitutes and tax collectors would enter the kingdom of heaven before them. Thus the last will be first, and the first will be last. Justice and mercy, the tension between the two, which is laid bare in this parable, is finally and fully resolved in only one place: the cross of Christ. The crimes of the human race cry out for punishment, and we have been punished. And Christ took it upon himself. He who knew no sin was made sin. Justice is done to the last drop. And now, in Christ, all have mercy. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or will ever live is already redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the grave. Of course, What remains is for each of us to accept that mercy. What remains is for us to be willing to be forgiven. These last laborers, the one hired in the final hour of the day, had to agree to work, to come to the vineyard. The Father will not compel us to love him, but he will never stop inviting us, never stop seeking us. Every pope brings to the exercise of his office his own distinctive understanding of the gospel, his human proclivities and gifts and limitations, each one with his own preoccupation, like every preacher has his own hobby horse. You know mine. We might say, for example, that St. John Paul the Great focused on the splendor of truth. For the 27 years of his teaching ministry as Bishop of Rome, the splendor of truth in every possible facet. Pope Benedict XVI perhaps focused on the beauty of holiness. And now we might say that Pope Francis is focusing on the glory of mercy. Mercy. And we who know the Father's mercy must reflect it, must carry it into the world, to the peripheries, as Francis says, to those who are lost. We must know the mercy of God and then show the mercy of God. There must be mercy in our faces and mercy in our voices and mercy in our words and mercy in our deeds. We must be the embodiment of mercy so that all those who stand and wait, all those who have no work, all those who have no dignity, all those, in other words, who are lost in the absence of God's mercy, will come to know it and to accept it and to receive it and to love it in Jesus Christ, who is the mercy of God.